Well, good morning. I don't know the protocol here anymore. Usually Drew introduces me. If you don't know me, I'm Ben Ortiz. And all of you are standing. That must mean this is the time I read the Bible. Is that correct? Okay. You'll have to be patient with me. Quick thing before I do read my Bible is that we do have out in the foyer some London experience. And if you're interested in going with us to London, two trips ago I took my parents along with a group, and they loved it. This last time I took Drew, he loved it, and Brandon, who's not here this morning. But if you're interested in going with us to London, there's some information there. It's in the foyer. We go to the British Museum. And what I can tell you is that it radically changed my life. Because there I am sitting in the very palace walls of King Sennacherib, and you know who that was, right? When Hezekiah is surrounded by the Assyrians and he's fearing for his life, and then what happens? God intervenes, 185,000 one night, he ends up going back to his palace, being killed by his sons, etc. But right there on the palace walls of his former kingdom, you can show the siege of Lachish and the threat that was against Hezekiah at that point in time. And so that radically changed me, and I would encourage you to come with us, to pray for us, and consider going. We're only taking 8 people. We're taking smaller groups, more focused groups, and it's a 6-day trip. Okay. Well, this morning I want to look at the book of Matthew in chapter 5, and I'm going to be teaching here this morning and then the next following 2 Sundays, as Pastor Ken is in Israel currently with Drew, by the way. And they sent me a picture this morning from Mount Carmel, and they're all smiling and stuff. It's like, I'm like, whatever. Have fun. Praise God for you. But Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to read the first verse 2 through 4. Excuse me, 2 through 5. And Jesus said, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's begin in prayer. God, I thank you for the opportunity to speak your word and your truth. And that I know that there's a profundity here that goes beyond the capacity of man to communicate to the hearts of men. And so whereas I can communicate to the mind, only you can reach the heart. And so God, I want to bow myself out and bow you in. And I ask very specifically that you would meet the varied needs in this room. And that the sum effect of us being together was that they would walk away in awe, not of man or any man, but in awe of our God. And so, Lord, I pray for as many hearts are open to you this morning, that they would not see me, but they would see you. And when they see you, you would bring healing, health, and life to their very existence. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus presents to us, I think, one of the greatest sermons that has ever been preached. And some have called it the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the constitutional law of the kingdom. What does his kingdom look like when it's really activated and it's really functioning? And truly, I think it's become one of the most beloved and the most quoted, the most often referenced sermon in all of perhaps even human history. And it's beloved on the one hand, yet it's marveled at another because of its simplicity and its depth, so that a young child can actually begin to read it and understand it. The wisest of scholars can actually go through it and get lost in its wonder. And I would suggest to you that it blesses the humble reader, but it also confronts the proud thinker. And as such, it speaks to the heart of every person, even here this morning, because what it does is it deals with the longing in the human heart. And what the human heart longs for is a life that actually works in the way that God intended it to be. And in the introduction to the sermon, Jesus begins with what we would call, as it says here in the passage, the Beatitudes. And that's an odd word, isn't it? What in the world is a beatitude? Is it a bad attitude? Is it something you get from the pharmacist and you take in the morning? What is the beatitude? But the word actually comes from a Latin word, beatus, and it simply means blessed. Blessed. And I think it's interesting because that word blessed carries much deeper meaning than I think we sometimes realize. But of course, we use that word blessed in many different ways, don't we? Somebody sneezes, you say, God bless you. Your aunt has a wonderful day and she's rejoicing in the Lord and she says, oh, bless my soul. You leave the roast out overnight. The cat gets into it. You wake up in the morning and find fur and maybe poo all over the ground and you say, that blessed cat. And we use the word blessed in many different ways. Well, you'd be happy to know that there's actually a meaning to that word. And when Jesus' words are here are so powerful because he says, again, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he's not talking about a polite greeting or how you feel when you get a good parking spot at Costco. But he's talking about something far deeper. And it's a settled inner joy regardless of the outward circumstances. And I don't like to be tried in those outward circumstances. Sometimes we're forced into them. But it's in those moments we recognize whether or not that settled joy is actually in our lives. And to be blessed in a truest of the biblical sense, what we could say it's to live under the smile of God. And this is actually what Pastor Ken talked about last week, wasn't it? What does it mean to be blessed? He was talking about how God will actually put his finger on the scale, tipping things in our favor, to live under the smile of God. And I would suggest to you is to touch a joy that circumstances can't touch. It's a peace that money can't buy. And it's a stability that success can't secure. And so, again, it's to live in a deep, settled sense of well-being, not because everything around you is calm. It's because the one who lives within you is. Amen. And you see, when Jesus opens up his mouth here, I think it needs to be said that he's not giving us a list of moral achievements or spiritual goals to strive for. He's not saying if you try really hard, then you might one day become blessed in my kingdom. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he's unveiling to us what the kingdom of itself looks like, what he himself looks like when he himself is the king of that kingdom. And that's why this passage, I think, has endured for the last 2,000 years. Because again, it's not just lofty theology, it's a divine blueprint for life. It's God showing us, this is how I created you. This is what my kingdom or my rulership, don't overcomplicate the idea of a kingdom, it just means the sphere of his rule. This is what it looks like when I'm ruling over a situation. And in that sense, it's a sermon of the blessings of the Christian life, but it's also a sermon about joy, about happiness, about blessedness. But when we use that word happy, even that, it doesn't quite convey the understanding that we sometimes want it to convey. Because when we talk about happiness, oftentimes we reference it to being dependent upon the changing circumstances of life. But this joy is a constant. And I say this because when most people talk about being happy, what they really mean is things are going my way. And if my car starts this morning, I'm happy. If it doesn't, I'm not. If people like me, I'm happy. If they don't, I'm crushed. And over and again, this is the way that happiness is largely approached within our culture. Dependent on things going our way, and our happiness and all that kind of stuff, it rises based upon our circumstances, like a boat tossed on the waves. And I would suggest to you that's not a very healthy way to live. And so I think the happiness Jesus is talking about is different. In fact, the Greek word that he uses here is the Greek word makarios. And Makarios is a word that means something much deeper than a good mood. Makarios means a deep inner sense of well-being, regardless of my outward circumstance. And it's a quiet joy that remains, even when everything else in your life falls apart. Ever been there? It's a stillness that you can't explain. It's a peace that shows up in the middle of pain. I was going through a very exceptionally painful thing a few years ago. And a friend of mine, they looked at me and said, "You have this calming effect about you." And it stuck with me. I didn't recognize it. You'll never recognize it. But when you can say the thing I feared the most has happened to me, and yet there's still a peace, something else is going on. And it's not something you can fake. It's something that God puts there. By his grace, something happens. And what I would say is the blessedness or the joy or the makarios that he's talking about isn't fragile, because it doesn't depend upon what's going on around you. It's rooted in who lives within you. And I'll tell you the truth, that once you've tasted that kind of life, there's nothing that satisfies you again. Amen. Because everything else, every success, everything that, good things even, that the world can offer, it fades. But this makarios doesn't, because it's Christ in you. It's the life of God in the human soul. And when that happens, you don't just feel alive. You are alive. And the trials prove it. And when I look at the world around me, everyone's searching, so it seems to me, for this. They're searching for peace, for contentment, for something. And they don't always know what they're chasing. But deep down, they know. And deep down, every heart is homesick for the true and the living God. And this is where Jesus begins. This is what the Beatitudes do. They essentially are saying, if I see it right, let me show you the way back home. Years ago, when I was teaching here at Calvary Spokane, I left in 2009. I was here for about 14 or 15 years. I can't remember. And then I just came back here this last beginning of October. I'm new here, by the way. Who are you, you say? And I said, I'm still trying to figure that one out. But years ago when I was teaching the youth, and if you've ever been around teenagers, you know that they like to tell the truth, whether you want to hear it or not. And so I asked him the question, what makes you happy? And one kid looks up and he says, food. I'm like, all right, Billy, put that down, by the way. Put the Twinkie down. Another kid said, money. If I had lots of money, I'd be happy. And then another one grinned and he raised his hand and he says, girls. I said, all right, let's slow it down here. But as they spoke, they gave me a whole list of things that in their minds would make them happy. But then I asked them to think about all those answers that they had given me, and I say, what do all those things have in common? And almost every one of them had to do with the body. Food, something you feed the body. Money, a way to buy things that please your body. Some of them had both, body and soul mixed together. Sex, you could say, well, it's body and soul. Okay, arguably. But all of them included the body. Something that satisfies the body. Everything circled back to one idea. In other words, if I just could satisfy my body, then I would be happy. And you know what? I didn't scold them for that because I appreciate honesty. And they also were just saying the kind of things that we wish we could say, but we don't because we get in trouble. But when I look at our culture, this is exactly what it's telling us every single day. Every ad, every influencer, every commercial, they're all promising that happiness can be found through the body. look better, eat better, drive better, feel better. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But here's the thing. If the world in all of its pursuits, in assuming how you obtain happiness, if it's accurate, then Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is right, then the world is wrong. Because you can't have both. And when I look at the world today, I don't see happiness. I see people chasing it with everything they've got, buying it, drinking it, scrolling it, swipe left, swipe left, swipe left, swipe left. Even sleeping next to it, but never finding it. And when they do find it, once in a while, it tends to be fragile, whatever kind of happiness they find. It's very fragile. It's a happiness that is easily broken. The very moment something goes wrong, a diagnosis, a loss, a betrayal, a cross-eyed look, anything, the joy collapses, and they're left in anger and despair. But the joy that Jesus is talking about, the blessedness that Jesus talks about, it's different. It's the deep inner sense of peace that no circumstance can poison. It's the steady calm that holds us, even when everything around us is falling apart. And I've seen it. I've watched people walk through unspeakable things, a divorce that absolutely breaks your heart. You cry more than you thought it was possible for a human being to cry. The death of someone you loved, a season where everything seemed lost. And yet even there's a stillness. Not because the pain wasn't real, but because Christ was more real still. It is well with my soul. And that's the difference. The Christian isn't someone who avoids pain. The Christian is one who can face it. And when he faces it, he stands for one reason. There's another life living within him. And that's why Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary, used to say, the secret to a changed life is an exchanged life. My life for his and his life for mine. And so when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he wasn't describing people who escape suffering. In fact, he's describing people who've learned to live through it, and they live through it in the power of the king himself. That's the nature of his kingdom. He's the ruler. He's in charge. And I would suggest to you, that's actually where freedom begins. And so if I was going to kind of title this list, if I'm reading it correctly, and I am, I would say Jesus is giving us here a list for the key ingredients to happiness. He says, this is the way that you're going to become truly blessed, truly beatitude, truly makarios. This is the ingredients. But when he says that, I have to be honest, because the list here, this list of ingredients, it doesn't sound like a list that I would put in the ingredients for happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I mean, really? Who puts those on their vision board? Who wakes up in the morning with this mantra? And it's like Jesus is saying, if you want to be full, you need to start empty. Amen. And if you want to be comforted, face your sorrow. And if you want to inherit the earth, stop trying to control it. And that's completely backwards of how we think. But that's the point. And again, I would suggest to you, either the world is right about happiness, that you get it by satisfying yourself, which will always make you begin to use other people, or Jesus is right, that you find it by surrendering yourself to a new kingdom, but you can't have both. Now, here's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't leave us in confusion. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor, period. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are those who cry all the time. He said, blessed are those who mourn. And we'll see what that means more next time. And he doesn't say, blessed are the weak and the spineless. He says, blessed are the meek and those who've learned to live under the authority and the strength of God himself. And that right there, so I'd suggest to you, that's where the kingdom of God begins. And it begins not merely with a confession of our mouth, it begins with an understanding of our heart. And then that leads to a confession of our mouth, of course. And I'd suggest to you that when we allow him to have authority in our lives, so often we're shocked. Because instead of losing our lives, we truly find them. Because God is a debtor to no man. Oh God, I've given you my life. I've given you mine. Who gave more? Now these Beatitudes are not isolated from one another. It's not that one guy over here, God bless you, is meek. And another poor person back here, you're poor in spirit. And a sweet lady over here is pure in heart. They're not isolated from one another. These aren't random virtues scattered across the room. There's a beginning point, and there's a progression. And I'd suggest to you that each one builds upon the next, step by step. But you have to start at the bottom rung. And that's why I like to think of these Beatitudes as the progress of the soul. So that when we first come to Christ, we start somewhere. And through various experiences that we've all had, through trials and mercies, something of his nature begins to shape us from the inside out. It's what the theologians call progressive sanctification. And notice how Jesus starts this whole thing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in pocket. I mean, whoever thought about being broke as being a source of happiness? But he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in pocket. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in personality. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does that mean? Again, blessed are you when you finally realize you don't have what it takes to be the man or the woman that you were created to be. Blessed are you when you stop pretending, stop striving, stop performing, and recognize that in and of myself, I lack what it takes to live the life that God designed me to be. Amen. And most people don't know that there's another life. Life has been hard. And they think to themselves, this is all there is, and it's never gonna get any better. I might as well hunker down and protect what little joy I have. And the way I'm gonna do that is to become isolated, to cut people off. And if they try to get too close, that's not gonna work because I can't afford to lose what little I have. That's a terrible way to live. But that's what most people only know. But the moment that you admit your poverty of soul, something happens. According to Jesus, the door swings wide open. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And do you see it? In other words, the entry point to the kingdom, the entry point to life as God intended it to be, it begins with the recognition of my own spiritual bankruptcy. And the contrast with the world again needs to be stated, because the world says, be strong, believe in yourself, you can do anything. No, Jesus comes along and says, no, you be honest. Admit that you can't. Stop pretending that you can. Admit that you're overwhelmed and you're just barely surviving to get by each and every day. Every day is a battle just to make life work, they say. And he's saying, that's not the way it was supposed to be. And I would suggest to you that once we do, that's where he begins to do the real work. Christianity is not supposed to be me making the car move. Now, of course, being poor in spirit doesn't mean you don't have value, and I have to clarify that. Because some people correlate this to their worth. Well, if I'm poor in spirit, I'm not valuable. That's not what we're saying. And some people, if they admit they're poor in spirit, it's like admitting that they're useless, at least in their own minds. This isn't true. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you don't have value. In the gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 45. He said, even so, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what is God's assessment of you and me? He says, before we came to him, we are lost. And that statement alone, I think, is important because it tells you that everything you need to know about your worth. Because you only lose things that have value. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the fact that God calls us lost, that in and of itself means that we have value. You don't pull the little tab on the top of your Coke off, pop open the can, and then lose that tab, and then go furiously looking for it. Where did I lose that Coke tab? I've lost it. You would never call it lost. Why? Because there's no value in it. But if you lost your wedding ring, or God forbid, you lost a child, you drop everything to go find him, to find her, because they are the most valuable thing on earth to you, at least to me. And that's God's assessment of mankind. We're lost, yes, but that means we have tremendous value. And that's what I think makes the gospel so astonishing. He made you, he cares for you, even if, or especially if, you're lost. And to find you isn't to discover you, I want to suggest. To find you ultimately is to restore you to the condition that he intended for you at the very beginning of time. You're lost. And I need to restore you. But here's the problem. While it's true that we have intrinsic value, we are also deeply corrupted. Now, I know all of us believe that our neighbor or our friends are deeply corrupted. Sometimes we have problems believing we are. But we are. And that corruption isn't a denial of our worth. It's a diagnosis. And it's a diagnosis of our condition. And it means that whatever we were meant to be, we're not. And so again, not wanting to get back into Genesis chapter 1, because I understand that you guys were there for quite a while. But in Genesis in chapter 1, it says that God made us in his image and in his likeness. And what that means is that when God designed people, he designed them to show the world what he's like. We were in his image and in his likeness. And so when Adam looked, when you looked at Adam before he sinned, you would see the image of God. Something of God was inside of him. So the way that he spoke to other people, the way he spoke about other people, the way he worked with honesty and accurately invoiced for work being done, the way he cared for creation, not as an owner, but as a steward, all of these things referenced and reflected the image of God. It's what the theologians call the communicable attributes. There's non-communicable attributes that God doesn't communicate to man, like his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. You know, those are not communicated to man, but he communicates to man his image, his moral character, his nature. And this is the way he created man to be. And that's why Paul goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think about that verse. Most people hear this verse like this. That means you're terrible. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Shouldn't be an insult. You know, it's like, I used to love Michael Jordan. I still have his jumpsuit from the late 80s. Yeah, I was that guy. And I wouldn't be insulted if people say, you can't jump from the three-throw line and do, you know, a 360 jump jam. I'd be like, yeah, it's not an insult. And sometimes we look at it like that. And when the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's not saying, you're that worst person out there. That's the way sometimes people read it. What he's saying is, you're missing something. The glory that once shone through humanity has gone out. You were meant to be lanterns. You were meant to be a person carrying his light, his love, his patience, his purity. But somewhere along the line, the glass got cracked. The glass got fogged up, and the flame grew dim. The glory went out. And that's what sin does. And I hope people can hear this. Sin doesn't just make us bad. If that's all we think sin is, we are completely missing the point. Sin makes us less than we were created to be. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And so sin is not a measure of how bad you are. It's a measure of how good you're not. There's a world of difference. And it's like a song that's gone out of tune. The melody's still there. You can still recognize it. But it's no longer beautiful until it's returned to the original pitch. That's why we have Brandon. We want you to apply for the worship team. But it's his job to say, no, you need to sing a certain way before you become undistracting to other people. And that takes practice. And I'd suggest to you, what God is after, he's not trying to make bad people good. I'll say it again. He is not trying to make bad people good. He's restoring the song. He's restoring his image in man. And so when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's the problem. The glory isn't there anymore. And it's interesting because if you look at that word glory, it's the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, and it means brightness, radiance, glory. And if that's the case, think this through. If that's the case, before man sinned in the garden, they were, in a sense, covered in light. Moses spends time in the presence of the Lord, and he has what? Radiance. Theologians talk about this age of innocence. And they talk about before sin entered into the world that man was experiencing an age of innocence. And the idea was that when the Bible says Adam suddenly realized he was naked, remember it's right at the beginning there, that Adam was innocently walking around like a two-year-old. I've had two-year-old boys grabbing things and pulling things and, yeah, don't touch that. And then one day he realized, I'm naked. I don't think that's what happened at all. I think they were light bearers in some way or another. The light went out and they go, whoops. Gotta cover these things up. And so when Paul says we've fallen short, he's saying the light that was meant to shine through you has dimmed. We read the Bible completely wrong because we forget the original purpose. You have to know the original purpose in order to understand what God's after in the long run. And so sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us less. It's not about disobedience. It's about disconnection. That's the heart of it. And the legalists are funny. They come along and say, well, that guy's dark. And then they go out to everybody else and project their own sins onto other people and then think that by doing that, they can cover up their own nakedness. This guy's dark. Let me tell you about him. Let me give you a clue. They're telling you about themselves. Because we always judge our sins very harshly in other people. And they do this in order to hide their own nature. But Jesus comes along and says something completely different. He says, here's the light. He's not exposing the darkness. He's calling forth the light. It's like a lantern still standing upright, but the flame inside has gone out. And for many people, the structure remains, but the light no longer fills the room. And if there's no fuel source to the light anymore. There's no Bic lighter. There's no matches. There's no oil to keep it burning. And so as a consequence, they find themselves, as I have found myself before, trying to play a mountain man. I lived in the woods alone for quite a while there, 160 acres. Have you ever tried to start a fire with a stick? It's a horrible experience. Your arms are burning by the time you finally get just a little tiny red thing glowing, and you have to so carefully, and then finally it goes. And most people, their Christian life is exactly like that. The amount of energy it takes just to get the tiniest ember, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I think that's why we ache the way that we do. And that's why people chase meaning, why we hunger for love that lasts, because somewhere deep down, the human soul remembers what it once was. It remembers Eden. It remembers the light. And that ache that we feel, it's homesickness for glory, the glory of God, that we were meant to carry. And you see, the gospel isn't primarily about going somewhere when we die. I didn't know if you knew this or not. But it's about being restored to what we were meant to be at the very beginning. And if you don't understand that difference, you're going to misinterpret all the other phrases and terminologies throughout the whole of the Bible. It's a restoration of all things, as the disciples said. And Jesus didn't come just to hand out tickets to heaven. He came to restore what was lost, namely the image, the glory, and the life of God in the man. And this is what he says in Colossians 1. Listen to how it reads. This mystery, which has been hidden for ages and generations, has now been revealed. What is Paul saying? There is something that nobody else ever understood. Nobody else ever got this. For all of the ages and all of the histories of men, they never understood this thing. But now it's been revealed. Now the secret to what really went on has finally been revealed. He goes on to say, which is, watch these words, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? The hope of the very thing we lost when we sinned. Boom. And if what humanity lost in the garden was the image of God, the only way it can be restored is for the one who is the image of God to take residence within the man. And that's why in Colossians 1:15, he says Christ is the image of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of non-believers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God should shine upon them. What is the devil primarily after? To prevent you, what does he say? To blind you from this glorious reality that the image of God can be restored back into the man, but not through man's own efforts, but by the impartation of a life that is not his own. And the devil works overtime to prevent people from seeing this. Who is Christ? The image of God. The very thing we lost when we sinned. Because when we sin, nobody would look at us and say, that's what God is like. But you could look at Jesus, or as he said of himself in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he's the image of God. And that's the gospel, that we can be restored. And it's not, listen, the gospel is not merely about the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for forgiveness of sins. But it's the restoration of what sin has destroyed. Forgiveness clears the past. Christ in you restores the present and then gives you a future. And this isn't religion. It's resurrection. It's resurrection. People sometimes ask, do I have to give something up in order to receive Christ? I say, no. You only have to receive Christ to receive Christ. And then you know what happens? Those of you that have come to Christ, as soon as you came to Christ, you were sinlessly perfect and you had no more sin, right? Would you say it's fair to say that he began slowly working on you in different areas of your life as he saw fit? You see, when you come to Christ, you just come to Christ. And he begins to fill your cup. And then the sludge that's on the walls of the cup and at the bottom, it begins to rise the more he fills. And then it begins to pour out. And there's this washing process, progressive sanctification. And you don't earn him. You don't barter for him. You simply open the door. It looks like this, I will, thy will. And he steps in with everything we're missing. And that's the heart of the gospel. God giving himself. He's not taking something from you. He's not saying, you do this first and then I'll give you something. No, we just come near. And if I can say this as an aside, that's actually what a godly man looks like. He doesn't want to use you. He doesn't want to take something from you. He wants to bless you. He wants to cherish you and care for you. Because that's what his God has done for him. But it starts with the man. Doesn't mean it'll always produce what we hope it will produce, but it starts with the man. And I say that because real love always begins with the giver. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And notice that God didn't design the wife to be the initiator of love. He gave that role to man. And in the same way, God didn't love us because we loved him first. He loved us first, and then we loved him in response. We receive his love, and then we give love. Husbands, do the same thing with your wives. Well, she doesn't love me. And I would agree that you can have a man love you, but not until you decide to receive his love will you experience love. So it's a choice. David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul." And then listen to this at the end of Psalm 23 there. He says, "My cup runneth over." And that's the picture. I don't want a bride to feel she has to perform or give in order to be loved. Most women live in a fear on one way or another. I'm not going to get too much into that. I get in trouble here. But it's true. And so they hold back. And it's the man's job to pour in without expecting something back. I'll pour in, but I get a little, you know, honey on the biscuit, you know, type of thing. It's like, no. But I want to pour into her life until she's so full that what she gives me is simply the overflow of being loved. That's what God does with us. He doesn't demand love. And by the way, as a man, you can't do this unless you get your identity from God. Unless you are receiving from him, you are incapable of doing that. Amen. And the bond is going to be built on something that's doomed to fail. And he pours it in until there's an overflow. And when it does, everything we give back to him is an echo of his own heart beating towards us. It's true of the man, any man or woman in relationship to God. It's true in the marriage. She is to have an echo back. And the old song again, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's what love does. And if that's true, then being a Christian isn't about keeping religious rules. It's about us allowing the life of God to breathe again inside the human soul. And he doesn't just improve you. He inhabits you. He doesn't polish you up. He restores what was lost. A living Christ in a dying man. And that, my friend, is what turns a broken life into a living testimony of his grace. And again, Hudson Taylor, the secret to a changed life is an exchanged life. When my oldest daughter was little, and she's now married and has two kids, and they used to look at her, and they said, look, it's Ben in a dress. And they would say, Ben, she is your image. What were they saying? When they looked at her, they saw me. And now that same little girl has a little girl of her own. And when I look at that little girl, which I'm not going to call her a granddaughter because that makes me old, I call her my daughter's daughter. It's longer, but it's emotionally more clean for me. I've got issues. But I look at that little girl, and you know what's brought back to me? Her mother. That's her image. I see her. I feel her. It brings back the memory, of course. And that's what God is after in us. That when the world looks at you and me, they would catch a glimpse of him. Do you ever wonder why he tells us to ask for forgiveness of our sins? Two things are behind that. Sin is slandering the name of God because I was made to be in his image. When I do something wrong, I misrepresent him. So sin in this sense is a misrepresentation of the character of God. You don't confess your sins to somebody that's not involved in your sin. You know, you don't go up to the guy and say, you know, I got to confess something to you. I've hated you for years. I've had people do this to me. And I'm like, what? I thought you were my friend. Well, the Bible says confess your sins. Yeah, that's between you and God, but nothing transpired here. You're not helping me. But if he came up to me and smacked me in the nose and said, I've hated you for years, and then comes back later and says, I'm sorry, right after I give him a reason to forgive me as well, I would forgive him. Two can play this game. But the reason I ask for forgiveness is because in that act, I misrepresented God. Do you understand? We turned this whole thing into a formula. Why do we ask for forgiveness for our own private sins? Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That word confess is homo legeo. It means to see it the way God sees it. In other words, he doesn't want us to think it's okay to be that way. So he already forgave your sins on the cross, but he says you have to activate it. You come in by faith and see this for what it is. God forgives sins, not excuses. And when I stop making excuses, I say, God, I sinned. Amen. And he never rubs our noses in it. He does it to bring us into alignment with him. And so let's bring it back to where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where it begins. Not in strength, but in surrender. Not in fullness, but in emptiness. That he, and that's the key, that he might fill all things. And next time, Jesus takes us a step deeper. Because once you embrace that reality, the poverty of spirit, then you have a choice. You can suppress it. You can pretend it's not true. You can say that guy's full of hot air. You can hide it. Or you can face it. And when you face it, you know what you will do? You will mourn. And what is the next beatitude? But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not mourn in self-pity, but mourn because you've seen the truth about yourself and the truth about him. There's no more pretending, and you long for the restoration of your soul. That's the basis of coming into his kingdom. And that's the next step in the divine progression, because every beatitude builds one upon the next. And so as we see our need, poverty of soul, and then grieve what's been lost, mourning, then we yield to his strength, meekness, blessed are the meek. And as a result, freedom and joy. Freedom and joy. Anybody like being bound up in your angst and sin and worry and fear? Not me. Let me end with a story. Years ago, I was looking to buy a Ferrari. You know the Magnum PI one? Still, perhaps, arguably, the coolest man that has ever lived, especially now that mustaches have come back in style. And there it was. But don't get too excited, it was only $7,000. The same exact Ferrari. And I looked into it and I realized the reason it was only $7,000 is because it didn't have an engine. And I thought to myself, that's a lot like us, isn't it? Because on the outside, everything looks polished. The smile, the career, the faith, the talk, that's all good. Nothing wrong with that. The car can be good, but it's good for nothing. All we can do, as one pastor said, all we can do is keep chickens in it. But without the life of God inside, there's no power. Amen. No movement, no engine. And you're exhausting every day, every resource just to keep the car going. I mean, imagine, you have a Ferrari, but every day you got to do Fred Flintstone. Your feet are underneath it and you're pushing it to work. You're pushing it back, but you're in a Ferrari. And you come home exhausted, just going to work. And you sit in your car some days, show off. Somebody comes over and you say, you want to see my Ferrari? And you sit inside and they say, well, turn it on. Okay, vroom, vroom, you say with your mouth. And a lot of Christians do this. They do it in different ways though. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But they're stuck. They're even trapped. And though the car looks good, it's exhausting because they're trying to make something run without the engine. And that's what happens when life becomes all effort and no presence. All effort and no presence. And you can get so busy keeping it together, holding the pieces, pushing through, that you forget you were never meant to live that way. And that's why life feels draining. You know, it's interesting because I, again, went through a painful season in my life, and I went in for psychological evaluations, and the guy said, but interestingly enough, he has a very low stress level because I refuse to hold on to anything that's going to take away my joy. I refuse to get bitter. I told somebody years ago, I said, the number one thing I look for men qualified in the ministry is men who have learned to guard themselves against bitterness. Because you're going to have many opportunities. And bitterness has the shelf life of a Twinkie. It can go years unaddressed. And the very minute you open it, it's as fresh as day one. Delicious at first, but consequences later. But many people feel drained. And that's why they can't enjoy anyone else. Because the very energy that God gave man to enjoy relationships with other people is being burned just to survive in the drudgery of every day. I don't have time for this. I can't afford anything else. I can't extend myself any other. I'm maxed out. Has it ever dawned on you that maybe that's not the way it was supposed to be? Ever dawned on you, maybe there's a remedy to this problem? You're pushing your car every day to work. And that's where Jesus starts, with grace. He said, blessed, oh, how happy. You want to be happy? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who finally know the engine's missing, who finally come to that realization. Because once they see it, once they stop pretending it's fine, once they finally let go and let God, as the old saying says, what he came to do, to move in, to take over, to be the king, your life will begin to work again. And I can speak from experience, this passage liberated me. This passage got me through the worst time of my life. I will, thy will. I yield to my king. You be in charge. I don't have the right, because you're my king, I don't have the right to behave the way they're behaving. What they're saying reflects them, not me. It doesn't become true because they say it. I am who I am by the grace of God. I go back to Ephesians 1 and I remind myself of who he is and who he said I am. I trust him for that. I walk in his grace. I ask for his power. I ask for his wisdom. I'm living in his kingdom. And the reason I ask for those things is because I recognize I don't have them. I could try to get them apart from him. That doesn't work very well. My information tends to be always partial and incomplete. And I yield myself. And God, it's not that I don't have a mind. It's that I don't have all the bits of information. And you know what I believe the enemy of our soul does? He gets you to lean upon your own understanding. But the Bible says, lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he'll direct your path. And you know what happens? It's like the constellations in the sky. We pick a certain number of dots, and we say, look, it's the Big Dipper. How many people know that the Big Dipper doesn't exist? The dots exist. The lines between the dots, we drew in there. And sometimes people think the lines that we draw are just as valid as the dots. I've had kids that would try to do connect the dots and they didn't know how to count yet. They drew some interesting pictures because they didn't follow the order that we told them to follow. God, I don't know everything. I don't know all the bits of information. It seems like it's a Big Dipper, but if it's something else, let me understand, because I don't have all the points of revelation. That's humility. It's not stupidity, it's humility. And I ask for wisdom, I ask for grace, and he feels the need. Blessed are the poor in spirit next week, and blessed are those who mourn. Lord, I thank you for the patience of these people. It looks like I went over. And thank you for my dad who set the precedent. But I pray that this morning you would set the hearts free of these men and women. I tried very hard not to be entertaining. I tried very hard to go slow and to step out of the way so people could understand the concept and not be entertained by me. I pray, God, that they would wrestle with the concept, the liberation of the great life giver. I pray for those that haven't understood this, that they would take this message to your throne room and simply tell them this, Lord, if that's really real, I want it, but I don't know how to get it. That's all you need to tell them. And so, God, we give you permission to start the process. In Jesus' name, amen.